Let's pray again. Our Father, we pray that you speak, O Lord, through your word. We thank you that this is not simply the word of man, but it is the word of the Lord. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And out of this ancient text, Father, speak to each heart things that will help us, things that will turn us closer to the way of righteousness. Save souls. Do this for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been in a study in the book of Judges. We've been studying the life of Samson. Samson was chosen by God, appointed by him to be a deliverer, to begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. As we said last time, if you were here, a man of great physical strength, but he was morally weak and undisciplined. Samson was different from the other judges in the book that we've been studying, in that he never led an army, he never rallied a group of people around him to go out and fight like many of the other judges did. With Samson, it seemed to be these personal vendettas. Some commentators refer to him as kind of a freedom fighter. One even referred to him as kind of a terrorist, just going out and doing these little guerrilla warfare things on his own. So Samson's different in that way. Oftentimes he's out to avenge something that has been done to him personally. But through it, God is using him to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines, among whom the Israelites are living. And frankly, they've become very comfortable with living among the Philistines. I have to admit that Judges chapter 15 is maybe not one that you might go to for your devotions. It's not one maybe that we would normally preach from and try to find things for our life. But the blessing of going through, as we have been doing, as is our normal method in this church, to go through a book as it was written, verse by verse, the blessing of that is you must deal with everything that's there. And so we come today to Judges chapter 15. We're going to simply walk through the story, and then at the end we'll seek to make some applications for our lives today. Notice, first of all, Samson's revenge. Samson's revenge, verses 1 through 8. Begins by saying in verse 1, after a while, and so that takes us back to the preceding chapter. And if you were here last week, we saw how Samson had intended to marry a Philistine young woman, a daughter of the Philistines. And at the wedding feast, at the 7-day feast, Samson proposed a little after dinner entertainment, kind of a riddle. And he gave them the riddle, which had to do with the lion and the honey. If you remember, he had barehandedly killed a lion, and then going back to look at the carcass sometime later, found that bees had built a hive in there and there was honey. He scooped some, which was a violation of his Nazirite vow to not touch anything that was dead. And then he gave some to his parents. Well, then he makes a riddle for the people, the guests at the wedding feast. Verse 14 of chapter 14, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. They were stumped. They couldn't tell the riddle, but they went to his bride-to-be and said, listen, you entice Samson and get him to tell us the answer to the riddle. Because you see, Samson had said if they couldn't guess it, all 30 of his companions were to give him a change of clothing, new clothes, and if they guessed it, he would be required to give them 30 new suits of clothing and so on. And they were ruthless, these Philistines, and they came to her and they said, we'll burn you and your father with fire unless you entice him and get the answer to the riddle. And she went and she enticed Samson. He had a weakness for women, especially foreign women. And he gave her the answer, and she told it to her people, the Philistines, and they came and told it to Samson. And he went down to Ashkelon, killed 30 of them, Philistines, and took their clothing and paid off the debt for the riddle. So it's after a while now he's going back. Oh, and by the way, it tells us that in anger he went up to his father's house. He just kind of called off the wedding, even though she is still called his wife. The wedding apparently was never consummated. And Samson goes back in anger to his father's home. Well, now it's after a little while, and he comes back. His anger has subsided, and he goes back to his bride. This Philistine woman goes back to her hometown. It's the time of wheat harvest that would have been in May or early June. In springtime, a young man's thoughts often turn to love, I suppose. And so here he is. He's going back to his bride's hometown. He's going to visit his wife. As we said, they had been betrothed, and in that system, when you were betrothed, it was as good as being married. They were called husband and wife. But notice he's going back to his wife to visit her at her father's home. There was a kind of marriage in ancient days where when you married a woman, sometimes she would continue to live in her father's house, and the father, or the husband rather, would just visit her from time to time. Maybe that was the arrangement here. At any rate, here's Samson, and he visits in the springtime his wife with a young goat. Ah, Samson, you're such a romantic. He comes to her with a young goat. Well, today it would be chocolates and roses, I suppose. But back then, this was very customary to go with a young goat. And as I said, he has love on his mind. He said, I will go into my wife in her room. Apparently to consummate the marriage, or at least just to go in and visit her. But her father did not let him enter. Verse 2, her father said, I really thought, Samson, that you hated her intensely. And that's a word that's used in Deuteronomy of a divorce context. It's used in context with that, that you hated her intensely. So I gave her to your companion, perhaps to his best man. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Isn't it interesting how women were just kind of treated as property? Just, you know, isn't her younger sister more beautiful? Please let her be yours instead. No doubt this father thought that he'd never see Samson again. Samson had left in a huff to go back to his own people. And this Philistine man is now shaken because here's Samson at his doorstep. He knows, the father does, that Samson had legally contracted to marry his daughter, but she's now married to somebody else. He offers his younger, more beautiful, he says, daughter to him. Let her be yours. And Samson, he's having none of that. Verse 3, he said, no, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. This time I will be blameless. Maybe he's thinking, you know what I did last time when I went down and snuffed out 30 of the Philistines just to get their clothing to pay off my debt. Yeah, a little unethical. But this time I will be blameless because of what they've done to me. And so he's ready to take revenge now a second time because of how he's been treated. And he goes out and he catches 300 foxes. No small task to catch one fox, but he's going to catch 300 foxes. Maybe these were jackals. Commentators say that the same word there is used to refer to a fox or a jackal. A jackal is kind of a dog-looking animal that tends to run in packs in Palestine. At any rate, he catches these 300 wild foxes, ties the tails of two of them together with a torch in between them, lights the torch, and sends them out into the grain fields. Very cunning of Samson, very foxy of Samson, right? I mean, to just tie a torch onto one fox, I mean, that would be wild enough. But to bring two of them together, they're going to run crazily. They're going to run zigzag, and they're going to be trying to get away. And he just sends them out into the grain fields. 300 weapons of mass destruction, or maybe 150. would be the better way of looking at it. But it burns up the shocks of grain, the wheat, the barley that's been harvested and standing there in the shocks. It burns the standing grain that has not yet been harvested. It burns up the vineyards and it burns up the groves, the olive trees. I mean, this is their three main crops. This is a huge economic hit to the Philistines. And they look at the charred remains and they say, who did this? Who did this? Now, God's purpose through all of this is to begin to deliver Israel from the domination of these pagan people, the Philistines. But throughout the story of Samson, as we study this, you know, the Philistines are portrayed as, you know, just kind of bumbling, hapless people. They think they've got Samson. You know, they won the riddle, but 30 of them lose their lives. They prevent the marriage, but Samson destroys their crops. And so it goes in this story. The Philistines are just seen as losers, really. Whatever they try only makes it worse for them. I think the Bible is saying it doesn't pay to be an enemy of God. It doesn't pay. It's never good to be an enemy of God as the Philistines were. Well, they witnessed this mass destruction of their situation. Their gross domestic product is gone. And they're livid. Verse 6, who did this? Who did this? And they find out it was Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, of this Philistine guy over here, one of our own, because he, the father, took his wife and gave her to his companion, to his best man. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. This is an evil, barbarous act. Did they torch the house? What did they do? Probably something. They burn her and her father, probably the whole household, with fire. I mean, these are some of their own people they're doing this to. But notice, people, the sad irony. Look over in chapter 14 and verse 15 where it says these Philistines came to her originally, remember, and said, listen, you entice Samson, this guy you want to marry. You better entice him and get the answer to the riddle, because if you don't, we're going to burn you and your father with fire. Look at the irony. The very thing that she feared happened. Happened. You know, beloved, people like to think that they're masters of their own fate, or they're masters somehow, and they can control and they can do things and somehow they're going to escape. God is the one who's ultimately working all things for his purpose. Now, this was an evil, barbarous act, but God is the judge of all. God will accomplish his purpose. Verse 7, Samson says to them now, he says, okay, since you acted like this, surely I'm going to take revenge. But after that, I will quit. And he really won't, because it doesn't work that way when you start this cycle of vengeance and revenge and violence. You don't just do an evil act and then you quit. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Since you did that, I'm going to do that. Like someone said, when we get on the treadmill of personal revenge and retaliation, it becomes very hard to get off that treadmill. And that's what Samson's going to find. It only escalates, it escalates, it escalates, until in the end of the Samson saga, Samson himself is dead, and thousands of Philistines die with him. The violence just keeps escalating. So verse 8, he struck them ruthlessly, leg on thigh. That's an idiom meaning viciously, ruthlessly, slaughtered many. And then he goes and finds a place of refuge. Well, there's Samson's revenge. And as I said, it's only going to escalate as it goes along. All right, secondly, notice Samson's rejection. Samson's rejection, verses 9 to 13. The Philistines, I mean, they've been wiped out. Their crops are wiped out. They've already lost some of their people and so on. Samson has just slaughtered another great bunch of them. And they're thinking, this guy needs to be stopped. This guy needs to be stopped. And so they go up in verse 9, and this is a military context. These words speak of a military campaign. They went up and they camped in Judah. The Philistines bring up the soldiers, they bring up the guards, and they camp in Judah, and they spread out in Lehi, or Lehi. It means jawbone. That has some significance later. Jawbone. And the men of Judah, they say to these Philistines who've come against them, why are you here? Why are you against us? Why are you here? And they said, we're here to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us. You see, the cycle of violence just continues. We're here to do to him as he did to us. So, verse 11, notice what happens. 3,000 men of Judah, 3,000 fellow Israelites, 3,000 of Samson's fellow citizens, his own people, go down to where he's sort of hiding out in the rock of Etam, and they say to him, Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? This is amazing. Rather than commend Samson for going against their enemy and beginning to deliver them from these Philistines who have dominated them, such that they can't even sharpen their iron tools because the Philistines have them so repressed, and they have to go down to them to get any of their implements, their farm implements, worked on. Samson, what are you doing? Instead of commending him, they blame him for upsetting the apple cart, for upsetting the status quo. His own people are against him. By the way, who are these who are coming against Samson? It says the men of Judah. Turn in your Bibles back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Judges. And I want you to see the height from which these men of Judah have fallen. Because these compromised men of Judah who go to Samson, the deliverer, and say, Samson, what are you doing? I mean, we're living here with these pagans and, hey, we're okay with that. God isn't okay with it. But now they're against Samson. But I want you to see how they used to think, these men of Judah. Chapter 1, beginning of Judges, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, it came about that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up, for I've given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And verse 4, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites and so on into their hands. Verse 8, the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it. Verse 9, afterwards the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites. Verse 18, Judah took Gaza with its territory in Ashkelon. Verse 19, the Lord was with Judah and they took possession of the hill country. Judah was doing what God had called them to do, and that was drive out the pagans. You're not to assimilate. You're not to intermingle with them. But they began to compromise. Chapter 1 of Judges, verse 28. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. We've already studied that. Hey, look, we can get these Canaanites. Sure, God said drive them out, have nothing to do with them, but look, they'd be useful to us. They can serve us. We can live among them. We can give our daughters and sons to them. We can intermarry. And God said, no, no, no. No, that's verboten. But they thought they knew better. And they began to compromise. God said, take the land. Oh, they've long since forgotten that. The years of compromise and the years of sin have led to this. They're now comfortable with living among the Philistines. Don't rock the boat. Hey, if we try to fight them, if we try to deal with this menace in our midst, it'll only make it worse. Let's just kind of live among them. Let's just enjoy the status quo. The opportunity to be free was before them. God had sent Samson to begin to deliver them, and they wanted no part of it. They preferred to be dominated by the Philistines, dominated by the ungodly influences among them. God had promised them, Leviticus 26, verses 7 and 9, he said, you will chase many with just a few. You will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you, before the sword. They had long since forgotten that promise of God. So here's Samson. He says, well, as they did to me, I'll do to them. So in verse 12, they come down to bind him. They said, we've come down to bind you, Samson, and to give you into the hands of the Philistines. Isn't that amazing? The men of Judah would rather deliver Samson, this one appointed by God. They'd rather do that than obey God and seek to walk in freedom. They're spiritual wimps. They become just wimpish, opposing the one God chose to lead them and deliver them. Someone pointed out in some reading I did that it's often the spiritual wimps, or it's the spiritually lukewarm, the spiritual compromisers that become the hindrance to those who want to be all out for God. You ever noticed that? You want to be sold out for God, and sometimes it's the ones who are comfortable with the status quo. Well, let's not rock the boat. Let's not get too serious. Let's not get too fanatical about following Christ. Gary Inrig, in his commentary, makes another insight. He said, did you notice the compromisers, the men of Judah who are so compromised now, they're just comfortable living among the pagans, living among the Philistines. They're ignored by the enemy. They're ignored by the Philistines. Who do they want? They want Samson. The Philistines want Samson because he's starting to go against them. He's starting to make inroads into this system of paganism. He's going against it. But the compromisers, the men of Judah, represented no threat. So the Philistines don't care about them. They want Samson. Well, we find that all the time, right? When you set your mind to begin a committed, sold out life for Christ, that's when you begin to experience the opposition, right? Read about a man who said to a preacher, hey, preacher, you're always talking about Satan. What's all this talk about Satan? I don't encounter him in my life. I've never met him in my life. The pastor came right back to the preacher and said, well, of course not. You never meet someone when you're going the same way. But turn around and go the other way, and you'll begin to meet him soon enough. And that's what was beginning to happen. So Samson says in verse 12, swear to me that you'll not kill me. He doesn't want to have to get rough with his own people. He knows if they come at him to try to do him in, he's going to have to defend himself, and they're not going to like that because this is Samson. So they said, no, Samson, verse 13, we won't hurt you. We'll simply bind you fast. We're not going to kill you. We'll just bind you and give you into their hands, and they'll kill you. That's basically what they're thinking. But we will not do it. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Humiliating. He's being delivered over into the hands of sinners by his own people. Thirdly, notice Samson's victory. Samson's victory in verses 14 to 17. Verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted, that's a war cry, they shouted as they met him. And when they shouted, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, as we've seen before. Spirit of God came upon him, as it would do in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God would just come upon those that he wanted to carry out some act of deliverance, some mighty work. Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and it says the ropes that bound him became as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. I don't know if that means they kind of just miraculously dissolved and fell off. It may mean that. Or it may mean that when the Spirit came upon him, Samson was just made again supernaturally strong. Did he start bulking up even more and the stuff just snapped off that he was bound with? I'm not sure which way it was, but in any way, I'm imagining the Philistines who've just let out a war cry, their eyes have bugged out. Oh, no. These things just fall off of him. These ropes. Samson finds a fresh jawbone of a donkey. So we could call this little episode the donkey denture misadventure or something. But anyway, he finds a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Fresh meaning it was probably still moist, still considered part of the corpse of that animal. Therefore, probably a violation, again, of his Nazirite vow. But that's a minor point to Samson at this point. He picks up this thing, and it's a lethal weapon, this jawbone of a donkey. In fact, interestingly, archaeologists have uncovered over there in Palestine the jawbone, petrified jawbone of a donkey, and in the teeth cavities have been inserted razor-sharp metal objects. This was a formidable weapon, even without that, in the hands of Samson. With it, he kills 1,000 Philistines. And then he composes a song in verse 16. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. Apparently meaning I piled them in heaps. Now it's interesting here, the Hebrew word for donkey is spelled the same as the word for heaps. That's why the NIV renders it, with a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. Which is an interesting word picture as well. In verse 17, he renames the place Ramoth Lehi. Ramoth is the Hebrew word for hill. Lehi, as we said, is the word for jawbone. So this jawbone hill is what Samson names it. It seems like it's all about Samson at this point. Notice his little song there in verse 16. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I, me, myself, and I have killed 1,000 men. Where's God in all this? Well, there's no reference to it. He doesn't mention God's help at all. I won the day. I won the victory. I killed 1,000 of them. All right, fourthly, notice his prayer. Notice Samson's prayer. Verse 18, he becomes very, very thirsty. He's got a physical need. He's going to realize how dependent he is. He's very thirsty. I imagine what he was doing, swinging that jawbone of a donkey, was a lot of work. Must have been quite a battle. But for the first time now, in the record, for the first time, he calls on the Lord. He calls to the Lord and he says, Lord, thou hast given this great deliverance. He hadn't acknowledged that to this point, but now he's got a need. Thou hast given this great deliverance by the hand of thy servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? He comes face to face with the fact that he's dependent on God to help him. And that's a good place to be, isn't it? That is a good place to be when you and I recognize that we are dependent. We can become so self-sufficient. And when we do, it's not good. In fact, we'll become weak. We will become weak. But when we recognize that apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing of any eternal significance without his strength, without the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. That's a good place to be, to recognize that. And that's where Samson is at this point. He calls to the Lord. Lord, you've given this great deliverance. Now, it seems that his prayer is still tinged with self-centeredness because he says, Lord, am I to die of thirst here and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Which is interesting because he hasn't been too worried about fraternizing with them, about marrying one of them, which was against God's will and so on. But at any rate, he calls out to God, and God graciously supplies his need. God is so gracious, even to one who is a compromiser like Samson. He calls out in need, recognizes God, and God displays grace and provides water from the hollow place, from the rock. Water gushed out of it. He drank. His strength was returned. He revived, and he named it En-Hakkor, which is there to this day, which means the well or the spring of him who called. God met his needs and allowed him to lead, allowed him to judge Israel 20 years. All right, let's make some applications here. Number one, from this text in Judges. Number one, taking your own revenge only leads to more tragedy. Taking your own revenge only leads to more tragedy. It's what happens in the Samson story. The Philistines, you know, it's written, we've come up to do to him as he did to us. Samson says, I'm going to do to you as you did to me. And this cycle of violence just continued to escalate. It always does. It always does when you seek to take your own revenge. That's why in Romans, in the New Testament, in chapter 12, put it in your notes, Romans 12, verse 17 says this, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never, underline, circle, never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay the Lord. I will repay, says the Lord. Never take your own revenge. That's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to do. It's hard to do. You've got a new automobile. You're parked out here in the parking lot. And you thought you had left plenty of room between it and the next car. And as you're walking away, the guy gets out of his car and you hear crack. What do you do? What do you do? You probably want to go over and say something to him. You want to go over and open your door. And I know how you think, because I know how I think. What do you do? You know, the Word of God says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know what I see from time to time, beloved? In relationships, in marriages. Sometimes things have gotten so sour in a marriage that husband and wife, they're in this escalating or de-escalating spiral. You didn't do that, I'm not going to do this. Or you did that, I'm going to do this. And it only escalates. It only gets worse. But I believe if we would step in, because that's what God says, we heap burning coals on their head. And perhaps one interpretation is just conviction and shame when we love those who haven't treated us right. Instead of trying to get back or get even, we seek to meet their needs. That's love in action. God says, that's how you overcome evil. That's how you stop this cycle that only leads to worse and worse stuff, whether it's a marriage or a relationship or a company or whatever. So there's the first lesson. Taking your own revenge only leads to more tragedy. Therefore, practice Romans 12, 17 to 21. Number two, second lesson. Spiritual compromise increases our comfort level with sin. I struggle a little bit just how to phrase that, but let me see if I can unpack that just a bit. Spiritual compromise increases our comfort level with sin. Now, when Israel, as we saw, when they entered the promised land and God said, Judah shall go up first, and Judah was committed to doing the will of God. and they were succeeding, and they had their vision clear. We're going to obey God. We're going to do it His way, and so on. But what happened? They began to disobey. They began to compromise. You know, they said, we don't need to drive out all of these people. I mean, keeping some of them back would be good. I mean, look, they could serve us. They could increase our gross national product. They could work our fields, whatever. Let's just coexist with them. Problem is, that wasn't what God said they were to do. They were to drive them out. God had said, this is your land. They will drag you away if you assimilate with them. God knew what He was talking about. But they knew better. Oh, we can assimilate with the Canaanites, etc. Hey, and intermarry? I mean, some of these Canaanite women look pretty good. I mean, what's wrong with that? They thought they knew better. No harm in that. You know what happened? Soon you couldn't tell the difference. Get this. You couldn't tell the difference between the pagans and the people of God. You couldn't tell the difference between the Canaanites and the Israelites. That's what the book of Judges is all about. It got so bad, as we've seen here in this text, they no longer even desired to be free of the domination they were under. They preferred slavery to freedom. They had compromised to the point where they had gotten comfortable with the situation they were in, with the sin. They didn't even recognize it as wrong anymore. Remember, they said, Samson, what are you doing? You're getting these people riled up. Hey, we've got a nice little thing. We're happy with the way it is. They were living in such a demoralized spiritual condition, such a depressed spiritual condition, they didn't even want to be free. Didn't even know they needed to be free, spiritually free. Let's just accept the way it is. But it only led to greater misery and confusion and trouble. Because they were comfortable with the paganism around them, they no longer hated sin. They no longer hated evil. And I have to ask ourselves, do we hate sin? I'm not talking about hating sinners. No, we're to love and reach out and win them. I'm talking about hating evil. Do you hate evil? Psalm 97:10, put it in your notes. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Psalm 97:10, hate evil. You who love the Lord. Not talking about people. We're talking about a system. We're talking about sensuality. We're talking about the things in the world that are anti-godly, anti-Christ, that dishonor the Lord. Do you hate evil? Psalm 101, verse 3. The psalmist said, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. I ask you, have you become comfortable in any way in your personal life with sin? Have you compromised to the point where it really doesn't bother you like it used to? That's what had happened in the days of Samson. The men of Judah, who had started out so well, have compromised to the point that they're comfortable with it, with the sin. Don't shake this up. I don't know what it is in your life. It might be the television. I think most of you would agree that television in Hollywood has gotten unbelievably crass, that's maybe the best you can say for it. Immoral, depraved, blatant. What are you tolerating in your home, Dad, Mom? Do you know what your kids are watching on the internet? What are you reading? Have you gotten comfortable to where you no longer hate evil? Elijah on Mount Carmel said to the children of Israel, how long do you hesitate between two opinions If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Do you hate sin? Or have you become comfortable? If you have, that's a dangerous place to be. Number three, third lesson. Sin blinds us to the one, capital O, the one who can deliver us. Sin will blind you to the one who can deliver you. The people of Israel were in such a dismal spiritual state, they not only didn't want deliverance, get this, but they were ready to hand over the deliverer into the hands of the Philistines. Does that remind you of anything? You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Jesus, the deliverer, capital D, who came to set people free. What does it say of Jesus in the New Testament? John 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. But you know, it went beyond not just not receiving him. What did the people of that day do? And as my friend Dana Cushman used to say, Fred, if Jesus Christ came back, at that time it was the 20th century, he said, if Jesus Christ came back today, the world would do the same thing that they did back then. They would crucify him because he would speak out in the same way. But they went beyond simply ignoring Jesus Christ. And what did they do? They delivered him over to be crucified, the Lord of glory. Put in your notes Acts chapter 3, verse 13. It's one of Peter's sermons right after Pentecost. Acts 3, verse 13. Listen to what Peter said. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you. And you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Incredible blindness. Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving, lest they would see and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus to be the deliverer, capital D. Hebrews 2:15, Jesus came that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He is the Savior. He is the Lord of glory. Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is he your personal Savior? And remember, he's a God of grace. How does this end? Here's Samson. And he cries out. He cries out to the Lord. And God graciously gives water. I thought of the words of Jesus, let him come to me and drink. Any man who is thirsty, John 7:37, he offers forgiveness. He offers salvation. Bow your heads, please. The piano will just play something softly as we close. And as we close, to those who know Jesus Christ, ask God to apply his truth to your life in these areas of revenge seeking, of comfortability with sin and evil, stuff that we once did not desire, but we've begun to tolerate. Just ask God to cleanse you, to help you, to walk in a way pleasing to your Lord and Savior. And then, friend, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to know that there's one who came to deliver you from sin, the penalty of it, and the power of it. What do you need to do? What do you need to do? The Bible says repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance means you acknowledge your need. You recognize you're going away from God and you're willing to turn and embrace him by faith. You're willing to turn around and follow him. you believe He is the Lord and Savior, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. And you receive Him by faith. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. You put your trust in Him. You cry out to Him. Oh God, I can't save myself. I've sinned against You. I ask You to forgive me, to come into my life, to make me Your child. You can do that right where you're seated. And then would you let somebody know? If we can help you, seek us out. Father, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You, Father, for the lessons from these ancient texts. And Father, thank You for Your grace to one like Samson, to one like us. Father, go with us. Help us to walk in a way pleasing to You. We praise You in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.